take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Joshua chapter 13 again this morning. Joshua chapter 13, our purpose today is to finish this chapter as we prepare for the Lord's table together. And as we do this, I'd like to remind you, if I might, of what we saw together the last time as we were finishing. Twice in the second half of this chapter, we're told that one of the tribes of Israel was not going to be inheriting the great land possession that the other tribes would be receiving. I'll just put this on the overhead for a moment this morning. When all was said and done, you have these apportionments of the promised land between the various tribes, but one of the tribes is not going to receive a land inheritance. That was the tribe of Levi. They were not. Verses 14 and 33 here in this chapter point out what was expressed earlier in the book of Numbers and later in Deuteronomy. And my purpose for having us focus again this morning on this issue is twofold. In fact, I asked two questions as we came to this over the last few weeks. The questions were where and why. Where was it in the Old Testament where the Lord had previously said to them, you won't be receiving a full inheritance as the others? The answer to that was in Numbers 18 and Deuteronomy 18. We turned to the Numbers passage and read that together. And the reason for asking that first question, the where passage, was not just simply to do a scholastic exercise to go back and say, well, here it is. See, here it is. Here's what he said. But even more important was helping us understand the continuity that's here. I used that term the last 2 weeks, and it was interesting that several of you have come to me and expressed the appreciation for my pointing that out. And let me just say, in pointing it out, it wasn't because I was so clever and I saw this and I put it together. Most of us are where we are because we're able to get on the shoulders of somebody else and look a little further. And so I'm thankful for the gifted men and women that God has given His church who have seen various aspects of God's truth and pointed them out. And this is one of those aspects. See, rightly understood and rightly read, the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, is simply a continuing act, a continuing connection of God's working in mankind in general, and specifically in the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in order to address what really is the core problem that we face in humanity today. And that core problem is the issue of sin. You think, well, Pastor, we're in a church, and this is Sunday, and that's the sort of thing that preachers are supposed to talk about. Was it Calvin Coolidge, one of our presidents, was a very unusual politician, I'm told, because he didn't say a lot, unlike others. They called him Silent Cow, and apparently he as the story goes, he went to church one day without his wife, who was home feeling rather poorly. When he came home, she said, well, honey, how was church today? And he said, oh, it was fine. He said, well, what did the minister talk about? Sin. Well, what did he say about it? He said he was against it. You'd expect that from a minister. It's Sunday, we're here talking about it, but rightly understood, as we understand the whole perspective of Scripture, what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when our first father Adam disobeyed God, sinned himself, brought sin into his own life, but by doing that brought it into the entire human race, is at the root of all of the problems that we face today. And the solution to that is not in better education, better health care, better this, and that. The ultimate solution came 2,000 years ago when God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for the sin and once and for all settle that issue. You must understand that. And if you miss that, then you've missed the whole core of Christian teaching. But it's this continuity that we're pointing out here that exists throughout the rest of the Bible, and it's shown here in particular in these passages, because what Moses had started to do in the previous generation, now we have Joshua continuing to do here in Joshua chapter 13. So we have the same God who was directing in Moses' life is now the same God directing in Joshua's life. The word that God gave to Moses hasn't changed just because we have a new generation and a new leader. Human leaders come and go. People groups come and go. Nations come and go. But God's word is settled forever. So the same word that was true for Moses is now true for Joshua. And the word that was true for them, may I say today, is true for us July the 5th, 2007. It's still relevant. There is this great continuity that connects it together. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Don't let that go. Hold on to that. You need that in life. So that was the first question we asked and answered. The second question moved from where to why. Why weren't the Levites given this inheritance like the other tribes? And to answer that question, we not only looked at that passage in Numbers 18, but here the essence of what was said there is repeated in verse 14 and verse 33. Verse 14 tells us, "The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance." Verse 33, "The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance." And so what we have in God's Word is this teaching that the priests, the Levites, were receiving a portion of the sacrifices as their due. They were sharing in the tithes and offerings. That was a part of their support. And so with that in mind, God said, "I'm not giving you the same landed territory as the others because that is going to be your reward in the ministry that you're doing." But in addition, others have pointed out, and I tend to agree with them, that God wisely, I believe, chose not to give the Levites this large landed inheritance like the rest of the tribes because he did not want the tribal responsibilities that they would have, having large portions of real estate, to distract them from their ministry. So he's wanting them to be able to be free to devote themselves completely, more fully, in serving him. So he minimized the physical inheritance that they had to allow them to have a greater focus in their calling. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1 yet again. This is for the sake not only of those of you who were here last week, but several of you were not. Revelation chapter 1. So in addition to minimizing the physical inheritance to give them greater focus on their calling, I suspect the Lord also wanted the tribe of Levi to be free to maximize their influence among the rest of God's Old Testament people with whom they were living. He, in New Testament terminology, he wanted them to be salt and light where they were being planted. You see, while the Levites did not have one particular parcel of land, what we're going to find God doing is setting them in 48 distinct cities, all scattered all through the rest of the tribes. He's going to spread them all out through there. What for? What's the purpose of that? I think he's putting them there so that they can, rather than be in one little tight little geographic cluster, kind of get into a little commune and this is my little corner of the world and let the rest of the tribes do what they're doing. They're spread out so that they're being salt and light where they are. And assisting that way. Now, for those of you who were not here last week, let me ask the obvious question. You ready? So what? Nice history lesson you're giving us, Pastor, but so what? If this is what the Lord did, well, I'm suspecting today that if God did not give the tribe of Levi this geographic inheritance like the other tribes to minimize what might otherwise have distracted them from their calling, their ministry, and in order to maximize their influence among the rest of the tribes as salt and light, the answer is that he does this precisely for the same reason he does it in the lives of New Testament priests. Wait a minute. Pastor, did I just hear you say New Testament priests? I mean, I thought that was why in the Middle Ages we broke from the Roman Catholic Church, because they had taken this thing of distinction between clergy and laity and had separated it so far they had the distinct priesthood. Didn't the Protestant Reformation help retrieve that and get us back? Yes, it did. And a part of the reason it did was because of the teaching of God's Word. In fact, the major part, the lion's share, here in Revelation chapter 1, as John opens his book, verse 5, we read, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us," notice, "kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Look a little further at chapter 5, if you would please. Revelation chapter 5. As you're turning there, as Jesus Christ takes a scroll from the hand of God the Father, the four living creatures, we're told, and the 24 elders fall down before him. And John says in verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" And notice verse 10, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Please don't miss this truth. If you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and let me use some of the terminology that we use in evangelical circles, if you have been genuinely born again, if you are a bona fide Christian, He is your Savior, your sins have been forgiven, you are a part of His family. If that is true of your life, regardless of your gender, regardless of your age, regardless of your race, regardless of your education, your IQ, etc., 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 regardless of all of those things, you are a believer priest. You don't have to come to me in order to get to God, or to any other person to get to God. You now go to Him directly yourself. What an awesome privilege and an awesome responsibility you have. And the words of the Apostle Paul that he spoke to his son in the faith, Timothy, are equally appropriate to us today, if that's all true. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says this, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life." Why not, Paul? He answers it. "So that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier." I pointed out last week, and I would say it again today, Paul's words were not meant to be exclusive just to Timothy. Those words aren't exclusive even to just a handful of full-time Christians, pastors, missionaries, Christian workers. This is meant to all believer priests. Turn back to Joshua 13 again. The issue is not, you see, how much or how little you and I own, if we can take this parallel between the Levites not being given a geographic portion. Now, as believer priests, the issue is not how much or how little you own. The real issue is, am I living in light of the reality of the truth that I am a stranger here? I'm a pilgrim. I'm a temporary resident. I'm like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. I'm like all my fathers before me were. I'm passing through here. And what matters at the end of the day is my faithfulness to the stewardship that God has called me to. What it matters at the end of the day is where I'm investing myself. Is it in things that are temporal, or is it in those things that are eternal, primarily the souls of men and the Word of God? Again, it's not how much or how little you and I have. That's not the issue. The issue is, does God have my heart? Do I understand that I'm just passing through here? Do you understand that today? It's interesting how the last week or two, certain deaths of notable people have just sort of grabbed our attention. You know, we have the king of pop at 50 who's gone. And what a telling thing it is in our culture that most people have far more attention given to the death of the king of pop, and what a sad situation that was. than they understand of the King of Kings and the significance of his death and what it has meant to us. But I'm saying this and making this connection that God is calling you and I who are believer priests to understand that he wants us to minimize the distractions that this little bit of life here has in our life in order to keep us focused and to maximize our influence with those with whom we live and work and associate and the people that you're influencing right now, that other people will never be able to touch. The reason, by the way, if you were here last week, the reason I used the illustrations about the former teacher at the prep school, a friend who had come back to visit us here, was, again, not to lay accolades at our feet. Not at all. It was simply to point out we influence people, often simply by our lives. We haven't said a word, but they're watching our lives. And that's so crucial. Now, notice as the writer lays out the allotment that is given to Reuben in verses 15 and 23 here, he shares two extra historical details that we do well to notice this morning before we finish this chapter. First of all, in the process of giving the various geographic markers that were the boundaries for Reuben's inheritance, we're told in verse 21 that it included all the cities of the plain and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses had struck, notice, along with the princes of Midian. And then he gives five names, Evi, Rechem, Zer, Hur, and Reba. Those are the five princes who were princes of Sihon dwelling in the country. Now, just so you can connect with this, we're looking here at the map. Can you see Reuben here at the southern portion over on the eastern side of the Jordan River? Here's the tribe of Reuben. And their inheritance. This is what he's talking about. And it's a portion of this territory that this King Sihon had before Moses and the army under him conquered him. When you look at that geographic size of the kingdom of Sihon, that alone should tell you that Sihon probably was not an insignificant ruler. I mean, just looking at the size of that. And in addition, verse 21 adds to this understanding because it wasn't just Sihon that the Israelites fought with, but who? There were five princes, Midianite princes, who were allied with King Sihon. And all of this, to me, says that from a human standpoint, at least, this battle that was engaged with King Sihon was no small feat. And the victory that God gave the Israelites under Moses was no small deal. It was not an insignificant thing. Now let me go back to the question I asked a moment ago. So what? So what? That's nice history. What's the relevance? Well, let me ask this further question. Is there really a continuity in the way that God deals with his people from age to age? Is there? Does he promise to be as faithful to his New Testament people as he was to his Old Testament people? Is his word still unchanging? See, if the answer to those questions and others that we could ask is yes, and it is. It is. So if the answer is yes, then the God who gave Moses and the Israelites this great victory over an enemy that may very well have been much larger than they were, better established, better fortified, etc., etc., is the same God who is available in your life as a New Testament believer today to war with the enemies that confront you. Anybody here besides me have certain enemies that you're dealing with? And I'm not talking about people out there. No, we're not talking about enemies in that scope. We're talking about how about the world and the flesh and the devil. Anybody here deal with that besides me? And sometimes you just feel so pressed down and you think, where's the victory? How is there any hope in that? The continuity that I want you to understand is, yes, there is. The same God who dealt with his Old Testament people faithfully will deal in your life faithfully. And it is rooted in the work of Christ. You must not lose that. You know, I thought to read something to you this morning. Let me see if I can find it quick. Yes. Usually, at the outset of a new month, I encourage you to reinstate your Bible reading, which is what I'm looking for here, to make sure you stick with it. And that was really impressed upon me all the more this past week. I was coming back Thursday night from having visited Miss Vi at Jenny Stewart, and it was after 9 by the time I got in the car, and I just pushed on the radio, and there was Chuck Swindoll. And it was a recent message where he was expressing his deep concern, not just for Western culture and America in particular, in general, but for the Christian church in America in particular. If any of you heard that, you heard the passion in his voice, and what he shared, what I caught in this was particularly significant. And it's reflected the biblical illiteracy that is taking place, not just in the American public, not just in Christendom, but in the evangelical circles. A professor at Wheaton College had been measuring the last several years, incoming freshman classes, and just giving a very basic test to these evangelical students as they've come in from their churches. Now, these are kids that have attended church for the most part all their life. They've been in youth groups. They've done on mission trips. And just some of the most basic Bible questions, and they're failing. It was a very sobering, as I was driving and I'm listening to this, I'm thinking, this is really significant, and it's sobering information that we're hearing. See, in fact, let me just hawk back. If we're going to be salt and light in our world, if we don't know what we believe and why we believe, how in the world are we going to influence the rest of the world? It's the difference between being thermostats and thermometers. Somebody has said, thermometers simply adjust to the temperature. It tells you what the temperature is. Thermostats back there, and we have the war of the thermostats sometimes when it's too hot or too cold, the thermostat sets the temperature. God has called Christians to be thermostats, salt and light. You set the temperature. But if you don't know what you believe, and if you're not on board with this, how can you do that? You're simply being swept along by the culture. And I was interested to read a message that John Piper had delivered to a large group of young people who were geared toward foreign missions. This is in the year 2007. Listen to the title of this talk: How to Deal with the Guilt of Sexual Failure for the Glory of Christ and His Global Cause. Wait a minute. Piper, this is a missions thing. These are people that are wanting to get involved in foreign missions. Why would you do that? You know why he did? He said, because over my tenure of ministry, I've watched as so many people Christians have been on board for Christ, and they're moving toward full-time ministry. And then they get involved in some compromising situation, and they fall out. And the guilt of that weighs them down, and they just buy into the American dream and get washed out somewhere. How in the world do you address that? How do you recover from that? Does the Bible have anything to say to that? It certainly does. By the way, does anybody here deal with sexual sin, have sexual temptations? Not a hand going up, but every one of us can. Now here's just one portion of his answer in this. And what he said was, listen, you need to understand what the Bible teaches about this issue. When you understand what doctrine teaches, what theology teaches, what the Bible has to say, you start to get freedom. So he said this: when I say theology can conquer biology and justification can conquer fornication, I mean that a deep and growing biblical knowledge of God and Christ and the cross and salvation and faith and how God does it all for the glory of Christ can give such ballast to the boat of your life that when the wind of temptation blows upon you, it will not be able to tip it over nearly so easily. The reason this is not a popular remedy for temptation today, he says, and by the way, you tell me, why is that not a popular remedy for temptation among most Christians? Because it's not a quick fix. See, our culture has told us, you got a headache, take two of these, go to bed, you'll be fine in the morning. You know what the Bible says in dealing with sin? That it's a lifelong process. Your sanctification deals with as you get real before God and His Word gets into your mind and your heart and it's changing you from the inside out, that it strengthens you and it garners you and you're increasingly able to tell false from truth, right from wrong, and you're making more right decisions than wrong decisions. And you understand that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He didn't just pay a few sins over here, but now you're on your own the rest of the time. No, the glory of the cross is He paid it all, past, present, and future. And Satan, you no longer can rule my life like you did before. You're finished. You're finished. Oh, you can tempt me, yes, and you can even make me fall. But before God, I'm justified. Before God, my life is righteous because I'm in Christ, and He paid it all. See, this victory over our perennial enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, doesn't come to those who just sit back and wait and do nothing. Doesn't come to those who know more about the death of the King of Pop than they do about the death of the King of Kings. All that we have, all that we ever hope to have and possess as Christians is rooted squarely in the work of Jesus Christ for us on the cross. But just as it was for these Old Testament believers who entered the Promised Land under Joshua's leadership, so it is for you and I who are New Testament believers who have come to the Promised Land of salvation under Christ's leadership for us. We're called to possess our possessions, to claim the inheritance that Christ has won for us. And that requires diligence. It requires spiritual discipline, combat. It's a part of the warfare here. Now, one more thing, and we're finished. Look at verse 22. We're told that the children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. Boy, how easy it would be to read something like that and just go right through it. Oh, that's a nice piece of information. And it seems to be just sort of out of nowhere, doesn't it? What's the point here? Well, since the tribe of Reuben here in the south is inheriting that some of the territory, at least, that the Moabites had then, logically, the story of Balaam is mentioned here. Balaam, remember, was a pagan prophet who back in Numbers, chapters 22, 23, 24, if you want to read that story again, had been called upon by the king of Moab, a king named Balak, to come and curse the Israelites. And he offered them a huge monetary reward. If you will come and curse them for me so that they can't threaten my nation, I'll give you this huge monetary reward. And he said, I can't curse them. He said, even if I come, I can only do what God tells me to do. So he eventually came and repeatedly, as you know the story, rather than curse God's people, he only blessed them. And so far as the biblical record is concerned, and Numbers there, the last we hear of Balaam is he's refusing the monetary reward. He refuses to curse the Israelites. He only blesses them. King Balak and the Moabites is angry with them. And Balaam, this prophet, sort of walks off the stage of history. And we think that's all there was it? Well, as a matter of fact, we learn elsewhere that while Balaam technically obeyed God's word to him, he refused to curse the Israelites. Apparently, that offer of a large monetary reward motivated him to do something much more subtle, but equally effective. Do you know what it was? You need to, because it's the same thing that your adversary and my adversary, Satan, does to us when he can't take us by a direct frontal attack. In the case of Balaam, he advised King Balak in the Moabites, look, you're approaching this thing all wrong. You don't need to come at these Jews as enemies. What you need to be is be friendly to them. Reach out a hand for them and be friendly to them. Invite them to come get to know you. In fact, invite them to come and share in some of your worship services. You worship Baal of Peor, one of the false gods. Invite them to come. In fact, you've got some real lookers there in Moab. You've got some pretty attractive women. Get them out there so their men can see them. And they come in and they be drawn to them. And they did that. By the way, understand that in going to worship Baal, it wasn't just a genuflex to the stone idol or whatever it was there. The whole system of worship was incredibly deviant. I would be hard-pressed to begin to verbally describe to you not only some of the wicked things that were done, human sacrifice and so forth, but the sexually perverted things that were done, men and women. It was all part of their worship system. And so here are these Jews coming in, and they invited them in, and they put their shoes on 1 foot at a time like you and I do, by the way. They had sin natures too, and when they were exposed to this, guess what happened? They succumbed to it. Numbers tells us chapter 25, that they were drawn into this system. And so what had been accomplished here? Rather than Moab taking up arms and confronting them themselves, it was a circuitous route. And so what they couldn't do before in a military strength, they got God himself to do. Because when the Israelites disobeyed God so severely, God became their enemy and cursed them and brought penalty and discipline into their life. Now, the point of that example from the Old Testament for you and I today really should not be lost, because what the enemies from Moab did to God's Old Testament people is precisely what Satan tries to do to you and I today. See, what he can't accomplish as a lion, Peter describes him as a lion. What he can't accomplish as a lion, cursing us, and why can't he curse us today? Because we've been blessed in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in him, he can't rob you of your salvation. He cannot curse you now, as he once did. So what he can't do that way, what does he do? He comes as a serpent, and he beguiles, and he entices, and he lures us to compromise what we know to be God's will for our lives, which is known from God's Word, and accomplishes, in essence, the very same thing in our lives today that Balaam was able to do in that Old Testament setting. By the way, that's why coming together as believers on a given Sunday and why coming regularly together around the Lord's table is a very healthy thing to do spiritually, because it reminds us of the truth from God's Word. As we're with God's people, there's mutual encouragement and fellowship and accountability. And particularly as we come to the Lord's table, it brings us back again to that event that is the crux of all history, the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ for us.